Now, these are preaching meetings. We're here for the preaching of God's word and to hear that preaching. So we're just cutting down the preliminaries tonight. We're very glad to have the Reverend Brown with us tonight again. And we welcome in our Saviour's precious name. And we're going to ask him to come and bring God's word to our hearts just now, please.
Well, thank you, Reverend Dean, for the words of welcome here tonight. And that a marvellous hymn to start a meeting with. I don't need any other argument. I don't need any other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That's a blessing. And it's a lovely rock, a wonderful rock to us to stand upon tonight. Praise God for the great salvation he has provided for men. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 17, actually. 1 Samuel 17, I cannot find a more appropriate text upon which to commence our study here this evening. I want to just say my thanks also for coming tonight. My wife was here last night, and my children. They didn't come back tonight again. I don't think they were all that fussed on the preacher. But thank you for coming anyway. I appreciate your willingness to attend. Although it has been a privilege to come this week, I have to say I've received an enormous amount of wild comments after this brochure has went round our entire denomination. One young brother in the Lord texted me today and he said, "Brother, 7 years of ministry have been really hard on you." Because the photo on the invitation was taken exactly 7 years ago. 7 years ago, actually, almost to the day, because I was ordained in the last Friday of February. My first Sunday was in March. So, anyway, I'm going down memory lane. Let's read a passage from God's word here together. 1 Samuel 17. Now, this is going to be a familiar passage to you. It's about David and Goliath, and all of us, probably from our childhood, are well familiar with it. But don't allow that familiarity with the text to allow your mind to wander. Let's look for fresh truth tonight. For the word of God is old, but ever new. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies. And so when we think about the enemy, we're thinking about armies that stand against us. Together their armies to battle, and were gathered together to at Shechol, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shechol and Azekah, in Ephes-damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elim, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the battle and the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass upon his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him, and he stood and cried on to the armies of Israel, and said unto them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. I think in that statement there, he was a Philistine. He said, are you not servants of Saul? They're servants of God. But there's good tactics here. He's focusing their mind upon a human leader, a frail man, and even he wouldn't come to fight Goliath. They were servants of God. Verse 9. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And maybe you're like that tonight. You're in the church of the living God, and you sense the onward march of sin, ungodliness, apathy, opposition. And we fall into dismay and we're greatly afraid. Well, let's read on. Go down to verse 20 with me. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his courage in the hand of the keeper of the courage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king, will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of Saul? You see, David had the focus right. The armies of the living God. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Let's pray. Our holy, most magnificent God, who inhabiteth all of creation, unseen, yet everywhere present. We bless you for that wonderful verse in Scripture you gave us in Matthew's Gospel, that where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And Lord, tonight we want to just let that sink in. For Lord, you didn't say where the two or three are gathered, you might show up at some point. No, Lord, you said you are present. And Lord, we're humbled at that reality this evening, that we have an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have an audience with the one whose blood was shed
who was wounded for me, O God. Prepare our hearts then indeed as we look to thy word and we seek to deal with the issues indeed of our day. And Lord, as we were praying earlier in the prayer meeting, O God, we pray for the witness of this denomination, not because we are in love with a denomination, but because, Lord, we are in love with thee. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt not only sustain, but thou wilt even prosper a clean, clear-cut witness for thyself in this land. O Lord, I pray, bless another generation to take up, as it were, the work of God and press it right across the globe. And Lord, might this denomination still have a use in the will and in the purposes and the mind of God. Lord, we will only exist as long as you want us to exist. And we pray, Lord, you will preserve us, you will bless us, and you will use us for thy name's sake and for thy glory. Lord, help us tonight, we pray. Encourage us, Lord. There's so much to discourage us and distract us and cause us to despair. But Lord, tonight, let us delight in the greatness of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. In the early 1970s, there were two men who were doing door-to-door outreach. And those two men came to a housing development called the Dury Road. And they were knocking just a few of the doors and they came to a particular house. There was a husband and wife, William and Margaret were their names, and they had three children, one son and two daughters. And the two men who were doing the door-to-door work invited the children to their children's work. Those two men, the two door-to-door workers, were the Reverend James Beggs and Mr. Roy Sampson. The parents permitted the children to go. They were called Thomas, Sharon, and Marie. And those three children went and enjoyed the meetings. And eventually, within a short space of time, there was a mission organized. That was in 1975. Reverend James Beggs and Dr. Ian Paisley were the men who were preaching that mission. William, the father of that house, came to the mission. The connection was made through doing the door-to-door work and sending the kids. And he heard about the mission and he came to the mission and he got saved. That's my father. Because years and years and years and years and years after the 1975 mission, I was born, 1983. And so I am personally indebted to the work of this denomination. I rejoice that God was pleased to stir up those men who were desirous to have a witness for Christ and to preach the gospel without any obscurity, but clearly presenting the truth. My father got saved at the mission, then my brother, and then my mother was restored, and then my two sisters. So I'm indebted. And I find it, furthermore, a privilege to be part of this denomination. Like I said last night, I'm not here because I'm born into this denomination. I'm here out of conviction. I believe this is where God would have me to be. And I'm blessed to be part of a denomination that God is using. You see, if the Lord wasn't working through our denomination, I wouldn't want to be here. But I am thankful the Lord has taken this church as an instrument in his hand. He's winning souls for Christ. Hundreds of people have found Christ through the work of this denomination. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say it's into the thousands. I think in Northern Ireland and the south of Ireland. I think in England, Scotland and Wales. I think in America. I think in Australia. I think in Nepal. I think in Spain and Kenya. I think of many places where the word of God is preached and souls are being saved. And I tell you, it humbles me greatly. The Lord would permit me to have a little part to play and this instrument that he has raised. And I trust tonight you feel the same. That God has called you to carry the baton again into the world proclaiming the gospel. And so tonight, well, last night we thought about Presbyterianism. We tried to cram over 6,000 years of history into 40 minutes. Tonight we're thinking about the word free. Free Presbyterian. The reality is, and I think it's sad, but I'm convinced it's the reality that many Christians who are even going on well with God, sadly, may put more thought and more research, more product research into what TV to buy than they do into what church they should attend. And that's a sad thing. If I was picking a church, and if I was giving anyone advice on picking a church as they pray and seek for the will of God to lead them, there's four questions that jump to my mind. The first question is this: who's responsible for overseeing the work? Who are the men who claim to be there as God's servants to sustain and steer the work of God for his glory? Who are those men? Who are they? Whose authority are they under? I'd like to know the government, the leadership. I'd like to know, I would need to know the doctrinal views of that church. What does that church believe? What does that denomination stand for? Because if there's things that they stand for that are not biblical, I don't want anything to do with it. What about the preacher? Is he saved? That's a valid question, Lord Denage, I can assure you. I don't hesitate to say there's men in our own town. I met with one of them recently, purposely, because there was an issue, and I asked him, he's a minister, and I said, are you saved? And he said to me, well, I'm Presbyterian, and I played the organ when I was a teenager in the church. I joined the police. I moved into medicine for a while, and then I came into the ministry. And I thought maybe he misunderstood my question, so I asked him again, are you saved? And he told me the exact same story again. So I thought, well, we'll have a new approach. I'll give him my testimony. I told him how I was saved. And I said to him a third time, what about you? When were you converted? When did you come to Christ? He just shrugged his shoulders and said, well, it's different for everybody, isn't it? You need to know where your minister stands. Is he saved? What preparation has he made for coming into the ministry? Has he sought the Lord to teach him and educate him and give him a word? I have no doubt in saying tonight that our brother here is a man of God. He's saved and going on with the Lord. We rejoice in that. Furthermore, I'd want to know, how did this church come into existence? There's plenty of denominations and plenty of churches. Why did this church think that they had a reason to come into existence and have a stand? I want to know, why did they not amalgamate with somebody else? Why do they have their own little witness? Are they just odd people and nobody else will suit them? Or is there a reason? Those are all questions that must be asked when you prayerfully consider, what church am I attending? I will say, to make it clear from the outset, I'm not saying that this is the only denomination that preaches the gospel. We have a separated stand, but we're not isolationists. I want to make that clear. But biblically, I am convinced that this is where I ought to be. And I want to just simply challenge you tonight. Is this where you should be, and why? Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. First of all, I want to consider the cause. The cause, if you go to our text here, I suppose here is, in many ways, the great text that brought our denomination into being. In some sense, it was there from the very beginning. It stirred our forefathers. Verse 29, and David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And here's David. He came to see his brothers in the battle. And when he's there, he sees this champion of the Philistines mocking the people of God. And it stirs him. The wickedness that David saw stirred his soul. The weakness of his brethren around him stirred his soul. The worthiness of Christ, of God, stirred his soul to stand up and make this statement, is there not a cause? And of course, when he did this, you'll notice that his own brother, Eliab, was the first man to challenge him, to oppose him. Sometimes the way, isn't it? You see, his brother is thinking, hey, there's plenty of men, David. There's plenty of other soldiers here, David. What are you shouting about? And what are you standing up for? Just go back into the background. But David didn't have that opinion. He thinks there is a cause, because there was a cause. Indeed, you see, here's the problem. There were plenty of men, but none of those men were fighting Goliath. Lots of men. And there were good men there, unquestionably good and godly men, but nobody was fighting Goliath. The greatest battle that existed at that moment. There's clear parallels between David's situation there in the history of this denomination. There were plenty of churches and plenty of good men. There were good men in the Presbyterian church as well. Sea of men. I didn't get just as far as bringing Presbyterianism into Ulster here last night. We kind of left off with John Knox and the gospel spreading here, there, and yonder, and churches rising up, and each church had their governing body and men leading them, and that became Presbyterianism. And there was a problem in England because the king, and there you have the beginning of the Episcopalian church, the king wasn't happy with the Pope either, so he, to cut a long story short, Episcopalian church came into existence. And there was friction there, because when the Presbyterians were doing well and God was blessing and prospering the preaching of the word, the king wasn't happy because the Presbyterians wouldn't allow him to be their head, because they believed that Christ is the only head of the church. And that brought a lot of persecution. And over the years, there were lots of times of persecution in the Presbyterian church, and at times that brought them into Northern Ireland. And actually, one of the first Presbyterian ministers who preached in Northern Ireland is buried in a village not too far from Larne, actually, Ballycorry. His grave's still there, clear to be seen. But Presbyterianism in Northern Ireland was greatly blessed. Many great revivals. But there were great heresies. You think in the Unitarian attack, which came into Presbyterianism, and we thank the Lord for, as he raised up men like Enos and Noah and the apostles and men throughout the ages, Luther and Calvin, he raised up Cook. And again, right from, like we saw in Genesis 4, right through this current day, the Lord has always preserved the remnant. He's always had a people there to stand for the gospel and make sure the gospel's protected, as it were, and proclaimed. And after Cook did all his work, there was the great revival, 1859, but the devil never sits idly by. When the Lord's working, the devil will be there to oppose. An opposition indeed arose within the Presbyterian church, and there was heresy, and I'll mention it a little bit later, but you have the heresy that you all know about, Dr. Davy and his lies. His lies. And instead of putting the man out as a heretic, he was held up eventually to be the moderator. There was desperate apostasy. There was desperate heresy and ecumenism and great sin. And of course, we're in Crossgar, and you know your history well, and I have no desire to go over your own history. You know it far better than I do, but you know what happened when the gospel was preached here. What do you do when you have a gospel mission? And men have told me from those days, it would have been fine to have had a dance in the church, but not a mission with Ian Paisley. And then you had this mission outside the church, and then people were saved. And where do you send those dear young converts? Do you send them back into a church that isn't preaching the gospel, that doesn't stand for the a passionate evangelistic fervor? What do? You must give them something else, and that's what happened here. Was there a cause? Absolutely there was a cause. Was there a cause then for a clean, clear-cut witness for Christ who would not in any way obscure the gospel? You're dead all right, there was a cause. And is there a cause today? All you have to do is go on to your web browser, your internet, and read whatever you want, and you'll see the sin and the filth in our land. Pick up your newspaper, listen to the radio, turn on the news, whatever the case may be. You will see sin on every hand, and there seems to be a deluge everywhere. That's the world. But then, I want to say this lovingly. You look at the church, the so-called church, and many of them, I have to be honest, they're more like a community hall. The people's church. It's only about the people. And bringing things in that'll bring people in. And trying to entertain and keep people happy. And dulling down the gospel. And scared to mention hell and repentance. You're dead on right. There's a cause today for someone, for some church to stand up and say, no, we will be a clean, clear-cut witness for Christ and have nothing to do with anyone or any organization that in any way obscures the gospel of God. We are for the glory of God. And you look at David here. David says, is there not a cause? And David wasn't preparing to fight here for wealth. He wasn't doing it for popularity. David was doing it, as he makes it clear, for the glory of God. How dare the Philistine defy God? The glory of God was David's motivation. And that's why we exist, men and women. That's why this denomination exists. A passionate presentation of the glory of God and the Savior who came to save sinners. That's why we exist. I have a friend. In my teenage years, we were very close. And we had one difference. We grew up in different churches. He was Presbyterian. I was Free Presbyterian. And as time went on, the Lord called me into the ministry, and he became an elder in the Presbyterian church. He told me one time, when they were coming up a session meeting, that one of the men was cursing and swearing on the way out. He would readily tell me of other ministers who he would say himself, an elder in that church, who are not saved. That's heartrending. Because that's meant to be a body which presents the glory of God. And men themselves clearly do not know the Savior themselves. Well, there's a cause today. There's no doubt about it. Let me move on. Just to mention the consistency. You're familiar with their history, so I don't want to labour that anymore, but let me move into the consistency of this denomination, because I believe this is a biblically important point. Wherever you go, you will find the same pattern of worship. I come here, and our brother always said in his opening prayer, words to the effect that I would come and feel very comfortable here tonight, and in many ways it's easy because you do the same thing here that we do in Larne. Or if I go over to England or somewhere else, there's the consistency. That pattern of worship, the fundamental doctrines of truth are always being preached. No matter what church you go to in this denomination, you will hear the exaltation of God and the glories of Christ. You will see the depravity and the sin of man. You will see the excellency of salvation being proclaimed. And you'll see sin being exposed for what it is. That's glorious. But that's also biblical. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts in the chapter 15. Acts 15. And in Acts 15, you have essentially a presbytery meeting. And what you have is an issue that arose in the church. And you have men gather together. You have elders. You have apostles. And they all gather together to meet and discuss the particular difficulty. And once they come to their conclusion, what you have is the men going into their churches and further afield in the mission field, and they're giving out this rule: here's what you do. There was a consistency amongst the first generation churches here of the New Testament. And we'll read it in a minute or two, but you can't read chapters like Acts 15 and just step back and say, well, you can take or leave this. That's not the case. The Lord is setting down here the pattern for his New Testament church, how it ought to be run, how it ought to be governed. So you can't just dismiss this chapter. You have to come to it and make a decision here. What is the Lord, by inspiration, instructing us here? Let's go to chapter 15 then. And we can go to, well, let's start in verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And that's heresy. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Isn't it wonderful? The apostles didn't make a decision themselves here. It was going to be a council with the apostles and elders. Verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria and so on and so forth. Perhaps we can go down to verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together. And that first line there, and the apostles and elders, I must say, a little flutter in my heart right now, because I'm standing in a pulpit here, and either side of me I have the two men who have taught me Greek in college. But nevertheless, verse 6, it says, and the apostolos, and you have the word chi there, and presbyteros. The apostolos and presbyteros came together for to consider of this matter. And when they had been much, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. So there's discussion here. They're working their way through this problem of the heresy which was being taught in a different area. Verse 7 goes on to say, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And Peter voiced his points. You go down to verse 12, it says, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles, wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So now Barnabas and Paul stand up and they give their input to this debate. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, there's order here. This is not just mayhem and a big argument, not at all. There's order here. And when Paul and Barnabas finished, verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered. And that word answer there, it carries the idea, and the whole language of this verse carries the idea that James concludes. the matter. He's playing the part of a moderator. And after they had held their peace, James concluded or answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And he summarizes what is said. And then go to verse 19. Here is the chairman, we'll call him that, the chairman, verse 19, James. "Wherefore, my sentence," not ours, but "my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God," and so on and so forth. You go to verse 20, and he says, "But that we write unto them." And he gives instruction as to what should be written to these other churches to give them direction and to show them the way that they must go. Verse 22, "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men to their own company," of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and so on and so forth. But what you have there is a meeting of elders and apostles. Like I said last night, the apostles was a function, a role that ceased when the last apostle died. But you have this governing body who are making decisions for the entire work. And you had elders here who would go back to their churches and carry back the decision. There was the mission field, and Paul and Barnabas went on to the mission field and gave the decision. There's consistency. That's biblical. That's important. And it's something that we must take seriously. How is a church to be governed? I know you might say, you know, I can go to this church or that church and the man's saved and he might preach well, and that's fine, well and good. But you have to take the whole of Scripture. And I do believe there is the pattern of Presbyterianism. We thought about the cause. We thought about the consistency. I need to say as well, in regards to consistency, you will see in the book of Acts, and you know this, that the apostles and the other men, they went here, there, and everywhere they started a church, they ordained elders to oversee that church, and I'm sure you're familiar with that, but that's what brought about the consistency and brought about this presbytery. The cause, the consistency, let me just have a little word on the connectivity. You look through the New Testament again, and you see a very clear connectivity between the churches. No church here was a little island on its own, unaffected by the rest of the body of Christ. Not at all. But throughout, especially the letters of Paul here, time and again, you have Paul referring to this church which was supporting the other church. There's three ways I'll show you that. They were supplying one another's needs. Go with me to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians. In the chapter 8. The Lord knows what he's doing. And he was forming this New Testament church and giving us the pattern for it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 10. "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that the other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply of their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality." And what Paul is saying here is, right amongst the church, when one church sees a need in another, and let's say one church has an abundance of something. Let's say they have an abundance of teachers. There ought to be some way of helping the other church. It may be a financial issue. It's doing whatever you can to help the neighboring church, that there will be equality. Chapter 9, verse 11. "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us
thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service. Not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by my thanksgiving unto God. Whiles be the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men, and by their prayer for you. Now there are others praying for this church, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And what you have here is again the church in Corinth helping somebody else, and that church in return praying for them. You have the same idea in Romans 15. You have the collection for the saints. There is idea of supporting one another. Not only is there a supply of one another needs, but there's praying one for the other. Go to the book of James with me, please. James chapter 5, and I want this to encourage even the work here. Pray for the other church. I would ask you, pray for us in Larne. We need the Lord's blessing. We need the Lord's help, and pray one for another. We're not just churches isolated. Remember your brothers and sisters around the country. James 5, in the verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another. And remember, when these men are writing a lot of these letters, they're writing to churches, and they're instructing churches. We often think that's praying for somebody else in my church. She's sick and unwell. Lift your horizons higher and see the denomination that God has placed here, the saints, that we ought to support and pray for one another. You can go to Romans 15:30 as well. You have the same idea, but let's move on. They're supplying one another's needs. They're praying one for another, but there's also fellowship. This is the connectivity of the New Testament church. You look at Acts 15. Go there with me as well, if you will. Acts 15. And again, you have the New Testament church at the very earliest stage here. And I think these words that come from the Apostle Paul here are lovely. Of course, they are inspired by God, so they're more than lovely, they're truth. Acts 15 and the verse 36. Here's what it says. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do." They're interested in the welfare of the other churches, and they're thinking about even the mission field there. There's a prayerful interest. There's an actual desire to find out how they are and go and have fellowship with them, encourage them. This is blessed. This is lovely. And in part, that's why I have enjoyed even coming here to renew fellowship with many of you. It's a privilege to be part of this denomination. We thought about the cause, the consistency, the connectivity. I wanted to mention something very briefly about the college, because when we think about our denomination, you have to think about our college. And the first thing I want to ask here in regards to the college of our denomination, should there even be a college? Is it right that men should actually give some time to their studies before going into either missionary work or preaching? Well, I'll let you decide. I'll give you a few evidences. You go back into the Old Testament, and you have there Elisha and the school of the prophets. He had prophets with them, and he was teaching them. In fact, in his case, their building was too small. They had to go and build a bigger building. But he was there teaching them. You come into the New Testament, and you have the Savior. He didn't call his disciples and say to them straight away, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." In fact, time and time again, he says to his servants, "You know, don't talk about me. Don't tell people that I'm doing this." He said, "Keep quiet to the disciples," over and over again. I always remarked that, and I found that fascinating. He's telling these 12 over and over again, just be quiet. And they were with him for about 3 years. And then the Lord, you know, that glorious the apex of Scripture where Christ has come. He's got his disciples. He had them for about 3 years. He teaches them. And then Christ dies on the cross for their sins and for my sins. He rises again from the dead. And before he ascends, he then says to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says to them, go and do it. Go and preach. Now, there was a period of training. Take the Apostle Paul. And we see evidence to say that he went to Arabia for 3 years, as he speaks of himself in the book of Galatians there. There was a period of learning. What about Paul when he took Timothy? Timothy with him everywhere he went for a period of time to school and teach Timothy. There's a very clear pattern in my mind from Scripture to say that men ought to be. Men ought to do all humanly possible to prepare themselves for a most important task. I tell you, if I was going to my doctor, I would want to go to a doctor who has studied and he can prove to me that he studied. Should it be any less important when we're going to those who are physicians of the soul? Absolutely not. Or college, I've been through it, of course, and I can assure you it's tough going. I can assure you of that. All men have different abilities. I'm definitely at the bottom end of that scale, and it's good. It was good to sharpen me, and from personal experience I can honestly say that our college is not perfect. Nor is any of our churches, nor are any of you. None of us are. The principal's here. I didn't know he'd be here tonight, but I know he would agree with me on that. We can't expect perfection. But I can say from my own experience that it is sound. And we often as students thank the Lord that every lecturer who stood behind the desk, he had a testimony to give. He was a man who knew Christ personally and a man who could proclaim the gospel. And that was always a thrill. They were not there to teach modernism, not there to teach gimmicks, but to teach truth in preparation for ministry. And we were exhorted to go and preach and proclaim the truth. Every man who passes through a college will know the gospel, and he will have been told the importance of spreading the gospel right throughout the world. And every denomination, well, I shouldn't put it that way, but certainly in Presbyterianism, what was the problem? The problem started in the college. And I know you're familiar with this, I'm sure, when Dr. Davy was the theological chair, but I just want to say again, because this is so, so heavy and so grievous, that any man should come in either to a pulpit or a theological chair or a college and teach what he taught, that Jesus was just a Jew that believed on a flat earth, That Jesus Christ did not make atonement for sin. That Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. He attacked justification and he proclaimed that imputation of Christ's righteousness was impossible and similar to the myth of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on transubstantiation. That's unbelievable. And yet he was exalted to the position eventually of moderator. I can say in front of my two brethren here, I don't think I'd be the only one, and they would be with me, if that was ever happening in our college and in our pulpits, I would have to leave. And you know, you think of last night again, remember the house of Cain. And Cain, who had his religion, but religion on his terms, with his works and his ideas, truth mixed with error. And that's what you had there. Truth mixed with error. And what happened to the house of Cain? The house of Cain got worse and worse and worse with every generation. You can read Genesis 4 and you can look at that. And sadly, I look at the Presbyterian Church. And ever since this event, and this man teaching these heresies in college, that denomination has not got any better, but has got worse and worse and worse.
I know of many who would say they stay in the denomination because they hope that they can help it from the inside out and cause some reform from the inside out. I think there's an illustration that might help us here. You might take a cup of tea. The water's boiled. You get it into the cup. I don't know how you make your tea, but I just dip my tea bag and I'm happy enough with that. But the water can be boiling, the tea bag's in. You take that cup of tea and you put it in a fridge. And for a moment or two, that cup of tea will cause the temperature to rise a little bit. But you come back in a couple of hours, and I can assure you, the fridge will not have melted, but the cup of tea will be freezing. And that's why it's better when there's apostasy just to leave. Just to leave. We thought about the cause. We thought about the consistency. We thought about the connectivity. We thought about the college. Really quickly, can I run through some of the characteristics? As a church, and I love this. And we're going to come to this. We've dedicated a whole night to this. Wednesday night. To what we believe, our doctrines. As a church, we are reformed. What does that mean? What does it mean to be reformed? I need to say it tonight, for it's so important. It means we believe in one omnipotent, omnibenevolent God. Who loves us, who created all things, who himself is not a creature, he is a creator. We believe in a thrice holy God. We believe in God the Son who became a man and he died a death which was a substitutional death. A death that atoned for sin, that he rose again, that he ascended, he's in heaven, he's ruling, he's reigning, he's coming again. We believe in the frailty of man, that man is born a sinner. We believe that this book is the final authority in all matters in the church and upon everything which it speaks. We believe in grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, glory to God alone. That's what we mean when we say we are reformed in our doctrine. We're Protestant in our convictions. And what does that mean? Well, when we say Protestant, it means we gladly take our stand with that Protestant, that Reformation movement. When there was that desire, that hunger, that thirst, that absolute need for a clear, clean-cut stand against anything which obscures the gospel. And so we have a Protestantism essentially as a positive witness for Christ and a protest against anything that obscures the gospel. Presbyterianism and government, we've looked at that. We're biblical in our worship. We seek to glorify God, not feed the appetites of your flesh or my flesh. There are things that my flesh thoroughly enjoy. There are types of music. If it was played, my flesh would be really enjoying it and my adrenaline would be pumping. But I tell you, that's not what I come to church for. We're here to glorify God. In our behavior, we seek to live godly lives and we are passionate in our evangelistic outreach, seeking to fulfill the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, not restrained by any kind of either political or ethnic barriers, but we preach the gospel to all men and women. So let me close with this. Go with me to the book of Acts, in the chapter 11. Like I said, we are far, far from perfect, and do not misunderstand me tonight. I am not coming and saying this is the perfect church. It is not. There are so many faults and so many sins, but we endeavor like Abel, Noah, Abraham, so on, to walk and worship God in accordance with his word. That's our goal. And we can tick all the right boxes. We can cross all the T's, men and women. We can dot all the I's. But you read this verse. Acts chapter 11. Verses 19 to 21. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Praise God. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Do you see that? Verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. What were they doing? They were just preaching the gospel, but many people turned to the Lord. What do we do in this church? We preach the gospel. Are many turning to the Lord? Many pews are emptied. My own church at home, it breaks our hearts, it grieves us that every single week we could fit 5 or 6 times the amount of people we have into our church. You can have everything as far as we can possibly do and as far as we can determine from the Bible. We can have things in place and right, but you know what? You look at the first part of verse 21. The reason God moved here is because the hand of the Lord was with him. That's why men were turning to the Lord and a great number believed, because the hand of God was with them. And men and women, I would plead with you, you take Jabez's prayer. Remember the old prayer of Jabez? Jabez said, Lord, bless me indeed. He prayed to God, O Lord, enlarge my coasts. He prayed that the hand of God would be with me. Jabez got it. We need the hand of God, men and women. Do not depend upon orthodoxy. Do not think that you come to church with your head covered, with your authorized version, in a church with a college that teaches men to preach the gospel and men who stand and preach the gospel. Listen, we need the hand of God, because the moment you begin to depend upon a denomination, upon men in the pulpit, upon things been right, I tell you, you will not see revival. We need God's hand to move. And I think upon my little boy. When I work with my little son or my little daughter, he's learning to walk. What do? I put my hands around her and I help her to walk. I lead her along. I give them strength when they need strength. That's what the hand of God is, and that's what we need. And I pray that God will send a powerful moving, and his hand will be with us, and we will see people being saved. We live in a day that is hard. We all know that. But don't be like the people of Israel, who were full of dismay and giving up and their mouths were closed and they were scared to fight. No, be like David, who fervently and fearlessly stood for God, trusted in God. You pray that God will move his hand and work in our midst again. May God bless the work of the Free Presbyterian Church, not just in Ulster, but right across this little globe.